Well, good evening, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Glad you could join us here live on Facebook, on the app, on YouTube, the website, wherever it is. And of course, for those of you who will be watching this later, we want to welcome you as well. Well, once again, it's our evening study here Wednesday night. But as you can see, it is not evening now. And that's because we've pre-recorded this. We're going to broadcast it live. Mainly because tomorrow, that's Thursday morning, I've got to wake up at about 3 a.m. and head out to the airport to fly out of town to do the funeral of a friend's mother, is kind of the connection that we have. But they called and they asked if I would be interested in serving, and I said, of course. And so that means that Pastor Charles will be with us this weekend, and he's got a message that God has laid on his heart. I hope that you come out and hear that as well. Well, I just want to ask you all, as we're getting into our service tonight, our devotion, our study, to keep a couple of things in prayer. One of them, obviously, is my travel. I would appreciate it if you wouldn't mind just praying for that. That would go well. But then also, we got a prayer request in just this morning. A member of our church named Roger, his son Keith, I guess, was in an accident. He's in the hospital, and so we want to pray for healing for Keith as he heals from and recovers from this accident. And of course, all of the other regular prayer requests that we have and the concerns that we have for our community, for our election, for the church, for the schools, for the teachers. You know, they're all starting back to school this week. I think just the other day, I think Monday, they started all back. And so it's no doubt a chaotic time. So we want to pray for them and continue to pray also for the students that we have, that everything would go well as they continue to adapt and, you know, go about learning in a way that they weren't ever truly prepared for, and nobody thought was coming. And yet now they're coming back to plexiglass fortresses and masks and distancing and abbreviated days and different standards, and the teachers, you know, they're having to adapt too, and it's no one person's fault, but yet all of us are still in this together. So we want to pray for the teachers, for the students, especially this week as they come back. Now, as for our study this evening, and it might be a slightly shorter one, but we're going to start in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we finished up Jonah last week. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians this week, and we're going to go through, and it's not a very long book. It's, you know, 15, 16 or so chapters. But I think, and I think that you'll see this as well, there is a lot of parallel, a lot of crossover between what's going on in the Corinthian church and what we see going on in the church around us right now. And I will share with you very freely that I'm concerned for the state of the current church, and not our church per se, but the modern church, the 21st century church, the post-Christian era church, or whatever it is they're using to describe it right now. But I am concerned for that, and for a number of reasons. We see in the modern church this sort of attitude, this approach to ministry, that we need to make the church comfortable for unbelievers. I don't think you will find that anywhere in the Gospels. I don't think Jesus was interested in making the cross comfortable for those who would reject it. But it seems to be that's the attitude of the modern church, is to be comfortable for unbelievers, because... And the belief is, and I'm not questioning the motives here, but what we see is this happening because the belief is, if we make it comfortable for unbelievers, then they would flock to it. They'd come out. They'd go to church. They would come and ask these deep, burning questions that they have of God. And yet the Bible tells us that the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, that they're foolishness to him. It tells us that nobody in their own sinful state will seek God. God has to first come after the person. In Ephesians 2, we read about being dead in sins and trespasses, and yet God, through Christ, makes us alive. And so in the modern church, what we have seen is this sort of bending over backwards, pulling out all the stops to make unbelievers comfortable. And with that, we see the sanctuaries turning black, we see the strobe lights, the lasers, we see the rock music, and anything and everything to get the church out of the building and to make it look as much like the world as possible. And yet I would submit to you that that is entirely the wrong direction, that God doesn't want that for his church, that in Romans 12 he means it when he says through the Apostle Paul not to be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed in the renewing of your mind. He says to give yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, that we shouldn't become like the world, but rather to be set apart from the world. You see, the problem with trying to look like the world is eventually you do, and you stop looking like the church, and you stop looking like Christ, and the light becomes dimmer, and it becomes foggy. There was a study done in Canada not too long ago that showed churches who do this kind of thing actually have a harder time reaching people, because what they say is, why should I go to this church? It doesn't look any different than the things I see everywhere else. And if it has nothing different to offer, then why is it special? Why is it worth my time? And it's a valid question, and I would say that it's a question that we should all seriously consider. It doesn't work to change the church to be more like the world in an effort to reach the world. What we need to do is proclaim the truth of Jesus and show the world how much different a life with Christ is and can be, and how much freer it is, and how much love there is, and how with the strength of Jesus we can approach and deal with any challenge. And so I have this concern for the church, that it's becoming too worldly, that pastors are blowing off seminary, that the study of the Word has been forsaken for relational kind of relativism, that going out and doing works in the world while are awesome, and we should be feeding homeless people, we should be building wells and desert nations, we should be helping the poor, we should be clothing and housing the homeless, we should be doing these things. But as a result of the changed hearts and the change of the perspective that the Word of God gives us. In fact, later in the book of Corinthians, Paul will say, I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was his whole focus. And when we receive that different message, it changes hearts and it focuses us in a different way. And so I have this worry. And what we see happening in the church around us today is really no different than what Paul was experiencing with the church at Corinth back in his day. Now, just a little background on this church. If you were to go back to the first century and you were to look at the church at Corinth, you would see something unique. And by that I mean you would see essentially a mega church. It was one of the church's first mega churches. Most churches at this time were home churches. They were just a handful of believers with a pastor, with somebody who would kind of walk them through the scriptures, teach them about living a life with Christ. But then you come to Corinth, and it's a monster of a church, comparatively. Now, we don't know exactly how many people were there, but we know that the church at Corinth was one of the most prominent churches in the whole region, mainly because Corinthia, or Corinth, was one of the most prominent cities in the whole region. It was in Greece. It still is, by the way. And it would become the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. Corinth was an economic hub, it was a military hub, it was very prosperous, very large, but it also dealt with a lot of immorality. And I'm not talking about just immorality compared with the Bible, but I'm talking about the kind of immorality that would lead the pagan surrounding area to note the immorality of Corinth. In fact, they even coined a term for it. It was called to be Corinthia Zomiae. And basically what it means is to start living immorally like the Corinthians. They had a word for it. Corinth was like Vegas. It was so bad that even the world said that it was bad. And so it's in that kind of bed, in that seed bed, that Paul goes and he preaches the gospel. He does it during his second missionary journey. It's recorded in the book of Acts in the very beginning of the book. And he goes and he plants this church. And he evangelizes the unbelievers. He evangelizes the Gentiles, the Jews. And many of them are coming to the Lord by droves. It's amazing what he sees. But with all of these people coming out of this culture of Corinth, come the traditions and the way of living and the immorality of the city of Corinth. And so that's what gets into this church. And he deals with it and he writes about it. And the church at Corinth was so immoral that some pastors have even gone so far as to call them the cruddy Corinthians, because they dealt with problems that were unique to them. And not that it was a righteous time to be alive. Rome was still in control and many of these churches dealt with immorality, but Corinth was different. I mean, they took it to a whole new level. I mean, it's pretty bad when even sinners are calling you sinners and they're saying, we don't want to be like the people in Corinth. We don't want to go that far with it. And I think we can see that happening even today. I mean, you know your immorality is bad when the immoral world calls you out on it. Right now we're seeing in some areas of the nation laws that are being passed that make things like pedophilia more acceptable. There's talk of all of these things that just a couple of years ago would be unthinkable, and they are still yet considered to be so wicked and so evil that even the unbelieving world around them is saying, you can't go there, that's just too far. Well, that's where Corinth went. And they went there with a blaze of glory, and it got into the church. And so Paul's writing to this church to deal with this problem, this rampant, immoral debauchery, this aberrant living. And it's interesting to note that it seems that Paul would deal with this throughout the entirety of his ministry, because about 50 years later, a man by the name of Clement of Rome, one of the disciples of the apostles, would write to the Corinthian church, and he would deal in his letter with very much the same thing. And so that's what we're dealing with. That's the type of church. And I have concern about our modern church because I see it reflect that of the Corinthian church in a lot of ways. And so with that, we begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it says, Paul, he introduces himself. You know who's writing the letter. Interesting how these days we write letters, we sign it at the very end. You kind of have to read through the whole thing to understand who it even came from. But back then, they wrote their name first. It is Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. He calls himself an apostle. That's an interesting thing, because to be an apostle was a big deal. In fact, there are people, Christians today, who incorrectly take on that term or that title apostle. And there's no doubt that God uses people today in apostolic ways, because the word literally means a sent out one, a called one, one who's set apart, one who's called out from the world for a ministry of evangelism in a very special way. That's why Paul says that he's called. He was called out of his old life. You remember Saul of Tarsus, and in the book of Acts, he's on his way to Damascus, and the Lord apprehends him and calls him out of that, and then trains him up for 3 years in the wilderness, and then sends him out to preach and to plant churches. And so that's what it means. And certainly God uses people in apostolic ways today. But there are no apostles in the sense that there were apostles back then, and here's why. To be an apostle, a true apostle, by the strictest use of the word, the most literal use, I should say, the most biblical use, required that the individual did a number of things. One of them was that they actually physically walked with Jesus. And the criteria for an apostle is actually found in the book of Acts. And it's in Acts chapter 1, and what's going on in this scene is the apostles, the 11 now, because remember, Judas has run off. The 11 are seeking to replace Judas, and they want to know who is it that they can call to do that. And so they say in Acts chapter 1, "Let another take his office," referring to Judas. "One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." So walked with us, saw the ministry, partook in that. It goes on to say, "Beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And so there we have the criteria. This person had to physically walk with Jesus. They had to be there at the baptism. They had to witness the resurrection, the ascension. They had to see all of these things happen. Now, interestingly enough, some have made the argument that because of that, Paul the apostle is not a legitimate apostle, except Paul did see Jesus physically on the way to Damascus. He did train with him in the wilderness. He did see him after his resurrection. And so technically he completes and he fulfills all of these requirements. However, there are some who don't accept that. The thing that becomes an interesting kind of caveat in all of that is after Matthias is chosen, Jesus then chooses Paul, and he tells the apostles he is a chosen instrument of mine. So Paul is unique in the sense that he's an apostle, but he didn't come about his apostolic title in the same way that all the others did. However, they did distinguish between those people who were apostles and those who were disciples. Today we would be considered disciples. But Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. So these two men are writing to the book of or to the letter, writing this letter to the church of Corinth, to the church of God that is in Corinth. And notice the ownership, notice the emphasis. He's not just writing to a bunch of believers. He's not saying, you know, dear brothers and sisters. He starts by reminding them who they belong to. And at the end of the day, it's important for us to remember just whom we belong to. This is not the church of me. This is not the church of the town. This is not the church of any individual. This is not the church of a movement. This is not the church of a denomination. We are the church of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His bride. He is our King. We're His bridegroom. He bought us on the cross. We've become bondservants in a sense. And so he says, the church of God, that happens to be in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Again, reinforcing this. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at a church, and we look at everybody in it, and we look at everything that's going on, we look at our spiritual walk, we look at our relationship, we look at our development. One of the most important things we can always remember is that we are where we are by the grace of Jesus Christ, by the sanctifying work that He's done within us. The fact that He went to a cross, that He shed His blood. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that for the sake of sinners, He endured the shame of the cross. That's what He did so that we would be His. And so Paul starts this letter writing to this sinful church of Corinth, reminding them of just who they belong to. When they go and they look at their church building and they look at the pews and they look at everything going on, they need to remember that there's one name on the deed, and that is Jesus Christ. And so he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Over and over and over. Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who will sustain you, who will provide for you. You know, I really like that when Paul is writing to this church, he wants to start in a positive tone. You know, anytime you're in management, anytime you're in leadership, if you're going to rebuke somebody, they say that it should be like a sandwich, right? That it should start with a positive, go into the rebuke, and end with a positive. Well, he's doing his best to come up with something good to say. And sometimes that will be challenging. Sometimes you're talking to somebody and this person, maybe they've done something terrible. Maybe they're living a life that's just wicked. Maybe they're engaged in some kind of activity that there's no way you would be caught dead doing. And yet you want to start on a positive note, and you're looking at them and you're going, there's just nothing good to say about what you're doing here. Paul starts with the goodness of God. And he reminds them of everything that God has done for them. He's thankful for God's grace. He's thankful for what the Lord has done in this church. He's thankful for the fact that God has brought them together. And it reminds us that even in the worst possible scenario, there is something to be thankful for. Even if it's just simply being thankful at the remembrance of what God has done to move in the life of a person, there is something to be thankful for. And so I'd encourage you to remember that. Maybe in your own life, you're looking at things and you're thinking, it can't get much worse. There's nothing here to be thankful for. I've lost my job. I've lost my family. I've lost my home. I've lost my self-esteem. I have lost my health. My car broke down. The dog died. Whatever it is. And you're looking at this going, there's nothing to be thankful for here. You know, there's an old joke about country music, that if you play it backwards, you get the dog back, you get the truck back, you get the girl back. And sometimes that's the only way to look at it is, you know, backward in hindsight, looking at how things have been brought into fruition. But notice what he says here. Because of God. And so there's nothing to be thankful for, maybe in this immediate circumstance, but we can always be thankful for the grace of our Lord, who sanctifies and who develops and grows and purifies. And so Paul does that. And he says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You know, churches divide over some silly things. I might have shared this story with you before, but many, many years ago, we used to be part of a church that was a small church. It was an Anabaptist church, and there's a story in that church about a time when they had to buy new hymnals, and they were getting new hymnals. It was actually the same hymnal they had had before, but now it came in two colors. It was blue and red. Well, some in the church said they wanted blue, and some in the church said they wanted red. They took a church vote, and it came down 50-50. One of the elders had the tie-breaking vote, and he said, you know what, I like red, we're going to go with red, and we're just going to let the chips fall where they may. We need a hymnal, we don't have time to keep dealing with this. Obviously, there's not going to be consensus, and so he said red hymnals. Now it was 51-50, and they got the red hymnals. The next week, about half the church didn't come back over the sake of the color of the hymnal. Not even the content, but just the color. And churches divide over silly, petty things. Divide over music. Divide over which translation of the Bible is best. We divide over how we should dress in a worship service. We divide over what time we should get together. I've seen churches divide over how communion should be presented and cooked. There was one particular group in a church that I heard of, and they almost split the church because they couldn't agree as to what recipe they would use when baking the communion bread for the service. And we do that, and we divide over such silly things. And yet, we're reminded in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 3, can two walk together unless they agree? It's very important that we do agree, that we be united in the same mind in the same judgment. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to agree on every single element of life. But I like what was said many years ago, that we have harmony in the essentials, that we have liberty in the non-essentials, and that we have love in everything. You know, here at the church, if we're going to hire someone on staff, we actually take this very seriously, to be united in the same mind. Can two walk together if they don't agree? It doesn't matter who's on staff here. We send them to our statement of faith, and we say if there's anything at all in that statement of faith that you disagree with, to pray about whether you're called to this ministry, and then we're going to have to sit down and talk about it, because we don't want division. We don't want it with our elders, with our pastors, with our staff. We don't want it in our volunteers. We don't want it in the membership. Now, we don't make every new member go and do all of that. But when it comes to the staff, when it comes to the leaders, as Paul is no doubt writing to the leaders of the church of Corinth, for a letter that is to be read to the whole church, but he's writing to the leaders. And he's saying, let there be no division among you. You know, one of the quickest ways to victory in the military is to divide and conquer. You've heard that term, and it's very true in spiritual warfare as well. If the enemy can divide a church over something small, and he can turn that into some great fissure that will just open and open and open, eventually the church will break. It was Jesus who said, a house divided cannot stand. And I see the church these days dividing over the silliest of things. And I mean things that I imagine the Apostle Paul would just hang his head if he heard about it. Things that no doubt God looks down at his church. And he says, why are you arguing about that? And they dealt with it too. And so he goes on and he says, for it's been reported to me by Chloe's people, already division, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And he says, is Christ divided? Absolutely not. You know, there is no division in the Trinity. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And there's no division, and there should be no division in the body of Christ either. In the book of Galatians, Paul says that we're all one in Jesus. In the book of Philippians, he writes again to Yodia and Suntike, and he says, I implore these two women to agree in the Lord. And I want to leave you with this, the importance of unity in a church, and not to be divided over silly things. And right now, people are dividing over, you know, masks or no masks, or they're dividing over some churches. There's been people who have left the church because of other protocols and policies that have come into place, and churches that have taken on protocols and policies in order to force people to do things that they're not comfortable with. And so it does go both ways. And yet division in the church for the sake of superficial things is not something that we're interested in. We want unity in the body, because you know what? United, we can stand. And united, we can show the world that the glory of God truly does transcend the pettiness of what we see going on in the culture. That it is different in the church. You may go to a store and you see people divided. You may go to a sports team and people are divided. You go into politics and of course they're divided. But you come to the church and you find unity. And you find harmony. And you may find people who say, you know what, I don't necessarily agree with what you're doing, but you know what, I'm going to unite with you in love, brother. Sister, we're going to be together. We're going to worship the Lord together. And certainly there are things we should divide over from the world. We should divide from the world on things like heresy and doctrinal issues and apostasy. All of these should clearly be weeded out from the church. But when it comes to the non-essentials, I would much rather be in a church where they say, look, we have harmony in the big things and we have liberty in the small things. You may want to wear jeans to church and I want to wear a suit and tie. You want to wear a mask and I can't for some reason or another. You want to lift your hands and praise and sing and cry your heart out to the Lord, and I'm a little more reserved, you know what? There is beauty in the diversity in the church. And so Paul writes to this church of Corinth, and he says, let there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I hope you join us next week as we continue in this study of the book of 1 Corinthians, going verse by verse. Hope you join us this Sunday as Pastor Charles brings a message that the Lord has laid on his heart, and there's a helicopter interrupting our study. Going right overhead. I don't know if you can hear it right now, but I guess at least he waited until the end. Oh, I see him right now. Looks like a news helicopter or something. Anyway, I hope you join us this Sunday with Pastor Charles and the message that God has laid on his heart. Join us again next Wednesday as we continue this study. But until then, I want to say God bless and grace and peace to you. Have a great week.